Well, we're going to continue on with our study on the Holy Spirit, and we've spent quite a bit of time on the Holy Spirit. There's a lot to talk about, but we're going to be looking at sickness and healing today, which is, I guess, appropriate because over this last month, man, we've had a lot of people sick, and so I'm glad to see most of you back here this morning. It's good to have a little bit more of a full house today, and so it just changes the atmosphere, so I'm glad that you're here today. And you're feeling much better. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 here in just a moment. And so if you'd like to go and open up your Bibles there, you're welcome to do so. But we're going to be talking about some things that are a little bit controversial. Not everybody would agree with the things that we're going to be talking about today. But I want us to get into the Word of God today and have a look at it from that perspective. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And Lord, as we open up your Bible today and we study your Word, God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. And I pray that we'll be able to see the truth of your Word here this morning. And Lord, that you would guide everything that we talk about here today. And we are grateful for it and we thank you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. We live in a world of enormous pain and suffering. Every one of us knows someone enduring a difficult time of intense physical or emotional trauma, or both. Most oftentimes they go both hand in hand. We know sincere people of faith who have prayed for healing and still suffer. And we are also aware of those today who claim to be healed instantaneously. They tell remarkable stories of miracles. They attend a meeting where an individual with certain powers touch or simply speak to them and whoosh, the Spirit heals them of their affliction. Why are some healed while many, in fact most, are not? Why can some look back and claim a miracle while others must endure excruciating years of exhaustive pain? Have you ever thought about that? Well, if you have gone through a period of extended pain in your life, you probably have. Some would prefer to overlook this and sort of shrug it off and simply say that, some have faith and some don't. And that's their answer. Some have faith and some don't. However, many of us cannot do that. We believe in the living God just as much as those who claim healing. And we certainly want to serve His Son and uphold the work of the Spirit with equal sincerity and passion. Yet we wonder how some could be relieved of affliction almost overnight, while others must live with pain through lingering years of their life. I know people right now who are waiting for God to touch their lives and to bring them back to a place of health that they once knew. I also know people who were sick and they were knocking on death's door, and only months later they've experienced healing and relief. And all of this creates a dilemma within us, needing to find an answer to things that just don't make sense, and we're driven to do a serious study on the subject outlined in Scripture. Because of this dichotomy between sudden miraculous healings and the absence of miracles in such an important topic, and because of the high levels of interest in healing and miracles today, I want to spend some time addressing this matter head on in hopes of determining how this all relates or doesn't relate to the Spirit. In his book entitled When the Spirit Comes to Power, Dr. John White begins to describe several different unusual events. One occurs in Malaysia, another in Idaho, and another in Argentina. And he describes these events rather carefully. Each falls into the category of phenomena, things that occur which could not be explained in keeping with human logic. The question is, were those things of the Spirit or were they not? Dr. Wright, he summarizes the story with these words. I quote, Asia, North America, South Africa. These are three stories that I know of personally. I could also recount episodes from Africa and Europe. And there appears to be hundreds, if not thousands, of similar occurrences around the globe. What does it all mean? What are these reports of extreme emotional reactions and unusual behaviors currently observed around the world among Christians of various theological persuasions? Some reports of great weeping or laughter, shaking, extreme terror, visions, falling, or what some would like to refer to as being slain in the Spirit, and being drunk with the Spirit, and other revival experiences. Something is certainly going on, and that something seems potent. Is it revival? Is it from God? We must be cautious when evaluating new religious movements. Many new movements are mediocre, and some and a few are actually very extremely dangerous. False fire burns fiercely. An angel of light still spreads his wings, and the elect continues to be deceived. Too often, however, we rely on rumor to determine what's going on. Sometimes our fears cause us to condemn too quickly, especially concerning something new and spectacular. But is there a baby in the bathwater? God Himself has been known to act spectacularly, so that there is always a danger of missing Him in our skepticism. He is still at work in our world. End quote. We've already covered several intriguing topics and subjects on the study of the Holy Spirit. I willingly and freely admit that we have not taken the safe route. I've taken some risks because I cannot pass off many of these things with a shrug or simply claim that all the supernatural things I cannot explain are of the devil. Neither do I feel comfortable merely ignoring them. I have to think about them, and more often than not, I have to give an answer with details of those tough questions as to why. So when issues like this arise, I must dig deeply into the book of truth to find reliable answers. And even then, some of it may still remain a bit vague and sometimes mysterious. Even one as gifted as Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century intellectual and scholar who graduated from Yale at the age of 17 and who became one of America's greatest philosophers and theologians, he admitted this. He says, it has been very observable that persons of greatest understanding and who has studied most about these things of this nature have been more confounded than others. Some persons declare that if all their former wisdom was brought to naught and that they appeared to have been babies who knew nothing. And so I confess you this morning, there are times I feel exactly like that. I will also freely admit that there are realms of this subject I do not know and probably will never know. The Holy Spirit talks about in His Scripture that there are things that are beyond our comprehension. His ways are higher than ours. And so there are simply some things that we will not understand and know this side of heaven. And after a lengthy study, there are still some things that I can never explain with absolute certainty. But as we look at this together, hopefully some things regarding the matter of healing and miracles will become more evident. Yet, I can assure you, some things will remain a mystery. So before we begin, however, let me tell you why we must proceed with caution and why I want to be careful about this topic. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it is a chapter written passionately by the Apostle Paul to the people of his congregation, and he writes passionately with them, and he shows that he dearly loves them and deeply loves them. And we can feel his passion simply by reading his words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betroth you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul writes with a heart of a pastor, and I can certainly identify with that. Like Paul, I am intensely jealous for those who I serve in ministry and for those who have a scope of influence on. Moreover, his hope is my hope to present you as a pure virgin. And I have had the privilege of leading some of you in our church to Christ. And seeing you walk in your relationship with Him. We've had the opportunity to sit down and do Bible studies together with you and see you grow in your spiritual life. And we are sort of linked together in that spiritual growth. But I agree with Paul here. I'm afraid that some of you may be led astray, and that greatly concerns me. I don't know of a pastor that's worth his salt that doesn't struggle with the same fear. Namely, that his parishioners' minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I am concerned about what people do with their pain, especially, and their brokenness, and especially their need for relief. Why am I concerned about that? Because there are so many unbiblical and erroneous answers being offered that will only deceive, disillusion, disturb, and bring greater confusion. Unfortunately, I've known individuals who have become so caught up in the pursuit of miracles that their devotion to Christ has diminished. They go and they want to chase one miracle after the next, after the next, after the next, and pretty soon, whenever they don't get that miracle that they're looking for, they get so frustrated and aggravated, they just finally just give up on Christ altogether. I hope this study will keep us from that happening to many lives here today. So let's look at some possible sources of phenomenal events. I believe that miracles and healings and what we refer to as phenomenal manifestations have four possible sources here this morning. The manifestation could be self-induced. This is another way of saying that miracles or the healings could have a psychological explanation in that it was either consciously or unconsciously self-induced. For example, many people suffer from psychosomatic illnesses due to their mental or emotional disturbance. However, when the mind or the emotions are healed, there is often a remarkable healing of the related physical ailments. Bodily pain or illness are erased simply by removing what's troubling that individual. Some of us have experienced a time when we sort of worried ourselves to death. Worried ourselves sick. We've experienced that. And when we are able to change our thinking, our sickness is removed. But also the source of these manifestations could be highly charged or emotional meetings. We could also call this category mass hysteria or mass hypnosis. It is no secret that gifted speakers, especially preachers, can be highly persuasive and accomplish amazing things with suggestible audiences. I have seen such meetings and watched it happen. Whenever I was a young man, I got sucked up in multi-level marketing. I don't know if you have that over here, but it's really a pyramid scheme is what it is. And they had a company that had all these, over 100,000 products and things like that. And some guy was telling me how much money I could make. Before I hit 30, I could be making six-figure income. And he sold me on it. I was like, hey, as a young kid, that sounded good to me. You know, I can retire at the age of 30. Sounds great to me. And so I jumped in with both feet. And he says, what you got to do is you got to come to these meetings with me. And so I went to these meetings, and they were highly charged meetings. I mean, you could feel the electricity in the room. They were all fired up, and you had this guy that was making six figures, and he would stand before you and encourage you. And here's what you have to do. Here's what you need to do. And he would go and promote. You need to have that good thinking. I've got books. I've got tapes. I've got CDs over here. You need to get those in you. And he would push those, and as soon as we break up, everybody would be scattering to try to get their copy of that because they wanted to be in that top level. And these guys would brag about the fact that they would go to people in their downline, people below them. They would go into their houses and they would actually open up the cabinets and they would look for products that were not their products, the opposition. And they would go and take all those products and they would go and put them out on the bench top. And they would scold those people in their downline saying, how can you go and want to achieve this when you don't even support your own business? And they would actually go take those, throw them in the bin, and encourage people in their downline to go buy their products. And they would do that. I mean, we would go to these meetings, and some of the products I had was actually not very effective. And one of the products I had was chewing gum. They sold chewing gum. Had their own brand of chewing gum. And we would all be at the meetings, and everybody, you know, we'd get out of it, and we'd pass out our chewing gum, you know, we would support the team, you know, and that stuff was nasty. That stuff, but we'd sit there, and we'd smile on our face, everybody chewing their own gum and things like that. And why do we do that? Because everybody else was doing it. And we didn't want to be left out. We wanted to be a part of that. They told us this is something we had to do. And unfortunately, there's a lot of churches that do the same thing. In those situations, the alleged healing of the spirit results from brainwashing, mind-bending techniques employed by those who know how to move audiences. Persuasive suggested words or actions manipulate people into responding certain ways to encourage onlookers that a miracle has occurred. I watched one TV show the other day. It's been a while now, but it was a guy that he had all kinds of people lined up on the stage, and he would go and he would just go and hit one in the head, and they would fall over, and they would be slain in the spirit. He'd hit another one in the head, they'd be slain in the spirit, and he came up to this big guy, and he hit him in the head, and he just kind of stood there. And he hit him again, and he just kind of stood there. And it ticked this guy off. I mean, you could see he was physically getting angry. And he just said, "Fire! Bam!" Finally, the guy fell down. Is that really of God? Is that really the work of the Holy Spirit? The source could be satanic. Cassie Hinn, you may be familiar with the name Hinn. He is actually the nephew of Benny Hinn, and he was very much involved in his ministry. He was a personal assistant of Benny Hinn for a few years anyway, and he was one of the catchers of his ministry, and he was very much involved in that ministry. Later on, he actually got saved out of that ministry, and he actually wrote several books in regards, and he sort of pulls back the curtain on the prosperity gospel, and some of the things that they're just despicable. Some of the things that he actually reveals. But he was in love with a girl who was actually a Baptist. They met at some place, and they wanted to come together, and they wanted to date, and so they started dating, and they started falling in love with each other, and eventually they got to the point where they wanted to be married. But he was part of the Hinn family. And in order for them to get married, well, they had to have their approval. And in order for them to get their approval, well, she had to be filled with the Spirit. And she had to speak in tongues. And so they took her to Benny Hinn, and they prayed over her, and she didn't receive the Spirit on that particular day. And so he took her to his dad's church, who was also part of this group and a pastor in his own right. And so he got her up in front of everybody, laid hands on her, and prayed for her that she would get filled with the Spirit. And soon she began to fall back, and she was caught, and they laid her down. And then Cassie came up beside her. They laid hands on him. He fell over, and they laid them side by side. And then he was able to bless them and bless their marriage. After a day, she didn't say anything about it. So Cassie goes and talks to Christine and says, "Hey, you know, you haven't said anything about that. You know, what was it like when you got filled with the Spirit? Tell me about it." And she said, "Was it weird?" And she's like, "Well, weird's not how I explain it." Well, then explain it to me. What happened? And this is her words. Listen to her words. It was the darkest feeling I have ever felt in my life. I was scared to death. Something pinned me down on the ground that felt like pure evil. My heart was racing, and I have never felt so much out of place in my life." Does that sound like the work of the Holy Spirit? As we just read in 2 Corinthians 11, the serpent deceived Eve. Paul's concern was that his friends in Corinth could have their minds led astray by the adversary's deceptive powers. Demonic forces love to imitate the work of God. They love the counterfeits. We must never forget that when Satan and his evil forces are involved in something, it is often, more often than not, in the realm of light than it is in the realm of darkness. Lucifer originally revealed himself as an angel of light, not an angel of darkness. He is not some ugly guy with a he's not some grotesque creature with a red epidermis and a pitchfork and horns and a tail. On the surface, he is appealing. He is brilliant. He is persuasive. He is incredibly impressive being, as so is his demons. He woos and wins people with logic and persuasive arguments and reasonable approaches. Listen, it looks right, it sounds right, it even seems possible, and yet still, at its core, it is satanic. Even though the enemy of our soul may not prompt most phenomenal manifestations, no one can deny that he is actively engaged in some. The source could, in fact, be God. Who could ever doubt God's power to heal? To deny that is to deny the Scriptures. He who creates life can undoubtedly bring healing to it. Most evangelical Christians I know would not hesitate to say that the Lord heals. And we have seen Him bring healing to fractured marriages, broken lives, and scarred emotions. Who among us would doubt that He could heal physically or mental diseases? Why else do we pray for Him to intervene when we or someone we know is sick or hurting? I have a wonderful mental list of individuals I know, and I prayed for them, and I stood with them through some very tough times in their life, through threatening sicknesses, and today they are strong and healthy, and in many cases, the attending physician virtually gave up on them. And I'm convinced, and I assure you, they are convinced that the Lord healed them. And I am glad that He did. So please do not suggest that Pastor Duane does not believe that God heals. I do. And I believe it with all of my heart. But what I do not believe is that God has placed His healing power on a few selected anointed individuals who claim to do divine healing. Nor do I believe that God is the source of all the propagation of so-called healings today. I realize that thousands of people sincerely believe it was the Lord who touched their lives and relieved their pain. My response is a caution. Perhaps He did, but maybe it wasn't God at all. So let's look at some foundational facts regarding sin and sickness. While I strongly advocate drawing closer to the Holy Spirit, we must do so intelligently, cautiously, and wisely. Otherwise, we can get hurt. I know what I'm talking about here. I've met so many people and talked to so many victims that have been hurt in the years of my pastoral ministry over this. It has been my observation that solid dose of sound theology should have prevented most from being consumed by this error. Those who search for reliable scriptural understanding must discipline themselves to think theologically. And in the case of divine healing, we need to understand how God has put us together and how sin and sickness are interrelated. And as I examine the issue regarding sickness and healing, there are six facts that seemed essential to lay a solid foundation, a solid theological foundation here. First of all, primarily, there are two types of sin. You have original sin and personal sin. Original sin is traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve yielded to the devil's temptation, fell into sin, and thereby lost their innocence. In their fall into sin, they introduced corruption, spiritual pollution, that has permanently damaged humanity. This is called the Adamic sin or original sin, and it lies at the very core of our sin nature. Ever since the fall, it has been impossible to be born into this world without sin. We get it from our parents, you get it from their parents, you got it from their parents, and it goes all the way back to our original parents, Adam and Eve. And when Adam sinned, his act of disobedience polluted the stream of humanity, not unlike sewage waste may pollute a river. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as one man sinned, entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Those words do not paint a beautiful picture here, but the portrait is accurate nonetheless. That the old hypothetical question, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, would they have lived forever? Well, the answer is yes, absolutely they would have lived forever. God's plan for them was a plan of innocence and perfection. He desired that His created beings would walk with Him throughout their lives. He commanded that they would not yield to temptation to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Adam and Eve disobeyed, and the consequences were tragic. Suffering and sickness and death were introduced into the human race, all streaming from the sin. Had there never been sin, there would have never been suffering and sickness and death. I mean, go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Remember those words, death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sin. Because all humans have this Adamic nature, this original sin within us, we commit personal sins. And instead of obeying, we disobey. Instead of choosing to walk with God, we resist Him, we run from Him, we fight against Him. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners by birth, that original sin. Therefore, we become sinners by choice, which is personal sin. In acting disobediently, we bear the fruit of the Adamic root. Because deceit rests in our nature, you and I deceive. Because disobedience rests in our nature, we rebel. Because lawlessness is in our inner core, we act out in life. There is original sin and there is personal sin, and both results are severe. Original sin introduced sickness, suffering, and death to the human race. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, it says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In Job chapter 14, verse 1, man is born of a woman, is a few days and full of trouble. No one is immune from sin and its consequences. As beautiful and lovely as that little girl of yours may be, or as handsome as that little boy of yours may be, or maybe that little precious grandchild that you have, they are born with sin. They are born with a sin nature. And it doesn't matter how cute they are. They're little sinners. And it comes naturally to them. We don't have to teach our precious little ones to lie and to steal and to be selfish. They do it automatically. And that nature not only prompts disobedience, but it also is the source of sickness and suffering and ultimate death. Those things are part of the fallout of the Adamic nature. And they're interwoven into humanity. Often there exists a direct relationship between personal sin and physical sickness. At times, disobedience and rebellious acts are directly linked to some illnesses in the body. A number of examples are found in Scripture, but most of the notorious ones is one of King David and his affair with Bathsheba. And as a result of his sinful behavior, David suffered significant physical and emotional consequences. He struggled when he went into hiding as a result of his adultery, including the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And living as a hypocrite and a rebel, it led to such a crescendo of inner turmoil in David's life that he became physically ill. And after Nathan confronted David, the king came to terms with his sin, and he wrote the Song of Remembrance, his own painful testimony of those months in misery. In Psalm chapter 32, verse 3, it says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Some of you are a little bit older. You know what it means. You know what he's talking about here. These bones get old. They ache. Through my groanings all the day long, it didn't give up, it didn't stop, it just kept on. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. He knew the source of this. He knew that this was God's judgment on him. My vitality what was turned into drought of summer. He was wasting away. David suffered intensely because he disobeyed God and then refused to face his sin. Guilt began eating away at him until it became so unbearable that he literally sighed and groaned as he was physically wasting away. He's lost his appetite. He lost his energy. He suffered from fever that wouldn't go away. Imagine that kind of life. If you've ever been there, you don't need for me to describe it. And while they may not have reached the proportions maybe in David's life, most of us know the painful periods of our life when we have left our personal sins unaddressed and unconfessed. And the misery didn't leave until we dealt with our sin and our disobedience. This is what happened to David. And in verse 5 he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I say, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. What made him sick? Guilt. What drained his energy? Guilt. What took away his happiness, his smile, his ability to think, and his leadership skills? Guilt. There was a direct relationship between David's personal sin and his physical, emotional sickness that impacted his life. Another example would be Paul. He referred to the end of his letter in Corinth, and he instructs them about the inappropriate behavior of the Lord's table. And if you believe it, get this, some use this occasion, the Lord's Supper here, they use this occasion for gluttony and drunkenness. And the apostle's words of reproof are powerful. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, for this reason, many are sick and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, their sin has resulted in weakness and sickness and even death. Now remember, in such cases, the confession of sin begins the healing process. The recovery may not be instantaneous, and it usually isn't, but there has been occasions where it has been. And most often than not, however, the suffering begins to fade in intensity as the person experiences relief from guilt. Jay Adams is a guy who's wrote many books on counseling, and he's part of the psychiatrist movement and things. And he was in a state hospital, and they gave him this young girl in order to deal with. And so he began to try to talk to the girl. She was so doped up on drugs that she couldn't talk to him, and so they had to start weaning her off some of the drugs so they can have a conversation. And he began to talk to her, and she would never talk to him. She would never respond to him. And so he thought, well, you know what? I'll just start sharing Christ with her. And so he starts sharing Christ with her. He starts talking about what Jesus Christ did in his life and start talking about the freedom that he had in Christ because Jesus Christ paid for his sins. And then she started opening up and started talking a little bit more, and they began to have conversations. And finally, she got to the point where she admitted to him, she goes, I don't belong here. He says, what do you mean? He says, I don't belong here. I did something that's very, very bad in my life, and I didn't want to deal with that, and I didn't want the consequences of that, so I started faking being psychotic. And after a while, my mom said had to put me into the psychiatric hospital. And so I had to continue to play it out then. And then one day my parents came and visited me, and they told me that, you know what, this hospital was so expensive, they had to start selling off everything they have in order to keep her in this hospital and to pay for all the medication and all the treatment that she was receiving. And then that guilt came upon her. And then she started physically getting ill and sick because of what she had done. And she began to talk to Jay, and Jay eventually, long story short, led her to Christ. And shortly after that, she was off all medication. She went home to be with her parents. But he got to thinking, hey, if she is one like this, maybe there's others. And so he began to do this with all his patients. In fact, he's got a whole program called Methodic Counseling. And this is probably where it had its beginning. And others began to get off the medication. And they began to be released back into society as normal people because of what Christ has done in their life. And after a while, the board came up to him and said, hey, listen, you know, we're losing too much money. You know, all the revenue that we're getting off these drugs and these people coming in, and then they're getting better and they're going out society, we're going to have to let you go. We can't afford to keep you. And then he goes and says, he claims that in our mental institutions, they are filled with patients suffering from guilt of their sins, not a neurological or brain issue. Sometimes there is a relationship between personal sins and illnesses. Sometimes there is no relationship between personal sins and human affliction. And this is a good time for me to caution you about being God's messenger to every ill person, telling them there must be something wrong in your life. Occasionally, you may be appointed Nathan to do something like that in David and a David's life. You may be appointed to be the one to say, you're the man or you're the woman, but seldom do we have the right to say that. Because in many cases, suffering and illness is not the result of personal sin. Hey, listen, you cannot know a person's heart. A classic example of this would be a man who was born blind. His congenital blindness had nothing to do with his personal sins, either of his own or his parents. In John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was born blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? And he was that he was born blind. And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed to him." Jesus himself clearly states that this man's physical affliction had nothing to do with his personal sins. But keep reading here. "But that the works of God should be revealed in him." Man, there's people out there that have a problem with that. Oh, they got a problem with that. This little baby was born blind, lived his toddler years, his middle years, and his teenage years, and now he's into his adult years. We don't know how old this guy is. He could be 20, 40, 60. We don't know. But all of his life he has been blind. Why has he been blind? Look at what it says. "But that the works of God should be revealed in him." Hebrews 4 also comes to mind. In verse 14, it says, Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in all points we're tempted like we are, yet without sin. If our weakness was always the result of sin, the writer could have issued a command here saying, confess your sin and you will be healed. But he doesn't say that here. In effect, seeing us struggle with weakness, our Lord is moved over our affliction. He is touched with our struggles. As a high priest, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He doesn't say, therefore, deal with the sin in your life and you will recover. On the contrary, his heart is moved over your pain. He grieves with you over the length of your depression. He sits alongside you in the hospital room as you live through the consequences of this dreaded malignancy. And he is there with you as you go through chemotherapy. He is touched with the feelings of sympathy for your weaknesses. Why? Because on these occasions, there is no direct relationship between personal sins and sickness. Therefore, it is not a matter of confessing your sin and claiming instant healing. I have known people who have been gravely ill and they search their hearts to find whatever sin has brought about this affliction, and they confess their sin and they confess their sin and they confess their sin and they confess their sin, but their illness doesn't leave them. And slowly and painfully they waste away wondering what they could have done to cause this sickness in their life, when in fact their condition was not related to personal sin at all. Sometimes it's not God's will that we are healed. This is a tough one. Paul had a supernatural gift of healing that God gave the apostle in the early church. And later on in his ministry, he admits in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Timotheus, I have left in Miletus sick. Why did he leave him there sick? Paul doesn't say. But if it were God's will that all would be healed, this would not have occurred. In Philippians, we learn of a man named Epaphroditus, who received God's mercy. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 26, it says, "Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also me as well, lest I should have sorrowed upon sorrow." Here's a man who was sick. In fact, sick to the point of death. Yet Paul was helpless to turn things around. Ultimately, God did have mercy upon him, but there was no instant turnaround in his condition. Nothing in this text indicates that this man was miraculously healed, but Paul still saw God's hand of mercy in his recovery. Finally, look at Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "And at least I should be exalted above measure in the abundance of the revelation. A thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." The apostle suffered from severe affliction. He called it a thorn in the flesh. This term, this Greek term, referred to as thorn, means a sharp stake. Whatever it was, it brought piercing pain. Paul calls it a messenger of Satan. Obviously, it was allowed by God to keep him genuinely humble. And pain does that. You don't meet any arrogant people who are living with lingering pain. Pain buffets us. It breaks us down. It humbles us. And look in verse 8. He says, "Confessing this thing, I plead with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Paul says, concerning this. Concerning what? Concerning the thorn. The thorn. Time after time, he pleaded for relief. And when the pain reached an unbearable stage, this devoted servant of God begged God to take it away. Three times, he made the same request. "Heal me, God. Heal me, God. Heal me, God." And each time, God answered. And his answer was, "No, Paul. No, Paul. No, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you." I repeat, sometimes it is not God's will that we are healed. Therefore, be very careful what you promise a person who is sick. If it were God's will for all people to be well, then there would be no sick people in the world. Or if it were God's will to heal those that were in His family, then there would be no sick Christians in the world. I've had Christians come up to me and when I was unwell, and they were telling me that, "Well, it's not God's will for me to be sick. I have to have more faith. I need to rebuke that devil of sickness. And then if you do so, God will heal you." And I thought maybe Job's friends have come to visit me. Think biblically. Think theologically. If passages like this and others make a point clear, accept the truth. Seek to understand it and then apply it. God is there. Just because He chooses not to bring healing doesn't mean that He has forsaken us. He is with us through the most challenging times of our life, and His grace is still sufficient. On occasions, it is God's will that we are healed. Yes, this is where we want to be, right? This is the point we want to get to. Well, I'd like to talk a little bit more about that next week. But let's take a quick glance at James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 13 says, "If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church to let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Yes, there are times when the Lord sovereignly chooses to restore one who is sick. And that is His prerogative. His prerogative. As we shall see, when He miraculously intervenes, the healing is immediate, it's thorough, and it's permanent. And when that happens, He alone deserves the praise, never some human instrument. We will discuss this more in detail next week. Some of you are sick and you're struggling with health. Let me encourage you to check your heart to ensure that that sickness is not a result of sin. Scriptures are very clear on that. In fact, that's one of the first things you should consider. Is there something about life causing this? For those who know someone who is sick, let's be sensitive to their condition. If there's sin in their life, yeah, we can encourage them to go get their hearts checked out, but we must never assume that their sickness is a result of personal sin. Because of original sin, we live in a world of sickness, disease, and death. It's the world we live in. It could be that God allows it to keep them humble, just like He did with Paul. Maybe this is God's way of drawing them closer to Him. I've had a few friends that have gone through cancer, and as a result of that, they have become much more closer to God than they have ever any time in their life. In fact, even at this point now, they can say, you know, I thank God for the cancer that I had because now I have a relationship with Him that I've never had, never experienced before. Maybe they're going through a tough time so that they can be a blessing to others once they experience healing. They can sympathize with those who are experiencing similar pain, and they can go to them and say, hey, listen, God's grace is sufficient. Or maybe, like the blind man, it's God's will, and He plans to work through it in His timing. There is a purpose in pain. Don't waste your pain. Allow God to use your pain to draw you closer to Him. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for all that You have done for us. And Lord, we know that we're going to experience pain in this life. But Lord, I pray that we don't waste our pain. I pray, God, that we'll be able to experience You in the midst of this, Lord. I pray that we'll be able to look beyond Jesus as a healer, Lord, and actually see Him as the Son of God, as our Savior. And Lord, I pray that You would use us so that we can bring glory and honor to You. And Lord, as we engage other people, Lord, who may have some sickness in their life, Lord, help us to be sensitive. And Lord, if we can come alongside and we can help them, we can benefit them, Lord, I pray that we have that heart that we can do that. But God, let's not be condemning those who are sick, Lord. That's not our place. And so, Lord, I pray that You would guide us and You would help us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.